Thank you for the good singing and the music. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, we're in a series on Sunday evenings talking about Moses. And this evening we come to the situation, the condition, if you will, just before his birth. I had the opportunity one time to sit down with a gentleman who had lived through World War II. He was born and lived in that day, and he shared with me the national condition at the time, rationing of things, rationing of fuels, and of all things that struck my interest for some reason, rationing of tires, rubber products. And he told me how during that time that he, if you had a flat tire, you couldn't just go out and buy a new tire. I mean, it was rationed. You could only get so many tires. And that people would take tires of different sizes and manually squish them onto rims or over other tires to make them work so they would hold air and roll. And he explained many such national conditions. I talked to another man. I had the privilege to be in his home before he passed away, and I sat and talked to them. And you remember the picture of the Marines pushing the flag up on Iwo Jima? He was standing there. I watched them do that. He was on the island, had fought his way onto the island, and was standing there to watch them put the flag up. And me being kind of a history buff, he and I were good friends. I mean, we spent a lot of time talking, and he shared with me all the things that he had lived in his life going through that time. And in the military today, and I spent 20 years in the military, and you go on deployment, and you go for 9 months, you go for a year. They didn't have a time limit on their deployments. I mean, when he went to war, he stayed till the war was over. I mean, he went and he fought, and he said he would be gone for multiple years. And he said even after the war was over, he was stationed somewhere to do cleanup or mop up after the war. And he said, it still took me 6 months to get home. So conditions when you're born into life and situations, we can't control how the world is when we come here. We can't control what's going on when we're born. God sovereignly has control of that. But I've noticed something in the Bible, and it's true of Moses, and that's what we're going to get to. No matter what's going on in the world, no matter the generation, no matter the world condition, God has people born in every generation for his purpose. In other words, he brings them. I mean, he has them born, and he selects them, and he chooses them, and he uses them, no matter what's going on. Such was the case for Moses. And we're just going to, this evening, for a few minutes, examine the bad situation that he was born into. You see, the historical context we looked at in depth last week. We put up on the chart up here, and we walked through the history of it. And if you want to see that stuff, I'm sure if it's not already online in the archives, we can get it on there pretty quick. But we set the historical context for Egypt and for the reason Israel was there and what had happened in two major things were going on just before Moses was born. Well, first is this. There had been a population explosion among the Hebrews, to put it mildly. God sent them there, 70 souls, some 200 to 250 years before Moses was born, for the express purpose of protecting them, putting them in a sheltered place so they could become the nation that God designed them to be, keeping them from the influence of the Canaanites and the nations around them. He put them in the land of Goshen, one of the most fertile parts of Egypt, and they exploded. The population boomed. Not bad, okay? That's a good thing, because that's exactly what God wanted to happen. But the second thing that happened was a problem. A new Pharaoh came to the throne. Now, we explained last week, and I'll just review very quickly for context, it didn't just mean another dynasty began, because dynasties came and went. We saw that last week, right? A dynasty, and then they would have kings, and they would die out, and a new dynasty would take over. No, this meant a whole new regime. You see, during the time that Israel was in Egypt and multiplying, probably not long after the time of Joseph, a group of people called the Hyksos were these Asiatic nomads who had actually taken over Egypt and had the dominance, and they had become the dynasties, and they weren't native Egyptians, is the best way to put it. And the Egyptians always chafed at that. They didn't like it that these Hyksos were in, and that they were in control, and that they were essentially the pharaohs or the kings. Well, Amos I was the first Egyptian king to rid the throne, if you will, of Hyksos rulers, and he became a genuine Egyptian-born native Egyptian who became Pharaoh. And when he took over, particularly Amos and Amenhotep I, they had a very strong national mindset that they wanted to make sure that Egypt was Egypt and that nobody else came in and ruled over them. So the whole mindset of being accepting to these nomadic peoples, including the Hebrews, became very strong that they didn't like them, okay? And so that's the historical condition that the situation begins here in chapter 1. No longer is Egypt friendly to the Hebrews. No longer is it a friendly place for them to exist and prosper. That's the situation that Moses is going to be born into. Now let's look at the transition that the Bible gives us here, beginning in verse 8 to verse 10, and notice what's going on. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." Let me pause there for a second. That's a little bit of an exaggeration, okay? Yes, they had multiplied greatly, and they had about 600,000 men, and with women and children, maybe 1.5 million. But they certainly did not outnumber the Egyptians, okay? The Egyptians still had the most people. But he's using this psychological persuasion for a reason. Notice the next verse in 10. "Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falls out any war, they join also to our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." Now, there's his real concern. He cites national security, imagine that, and says, hey, these Hebrews are growing at such an alarming rate that if we go to war or we have a battle and they decide to join our enemies, they could turn the tide of the battle, and they could conquer us again, and then we'd be right back where we started with the Hyksos people, and we'd be back under the thumb of somebody else. And so he uses this this fear tactic, if you will, to persuade them that they need to be against the Hebrews. Now, historically, does that fit? Yeah, Amenhotep I historically fought a lot of battles in that time period. He was fighting one battle after the other and one war after another, trying to establish the dominance of Egypt. And that is certainly something in character with what he would say, because we're fighting battles all the time, and we, when we have these enemies, and so we don't want the Hebrews to join with our enemies. Now, he suggests that they deal wisely with the Hebrews. What does that mean? He says, well, we have two problems. They're multiplying at an alarming rate. Why was that happening, by the way? Let me just ask you a rhetorical question. Why do you think they were just multiplying at an alarming rate, just more and more? Because God was blessing them. Because God said that's exactly what was going to happen. In fact, we know that, again, in just 250 years, certainly less than 300, they went from 70 souls to easily 1.5 to 2 million people. And so God was multiplying them, blessing them, and the Egyptians noticed it. And he said, let's deal wisely with them. We need to do two things. He said, we need to check their expansion. We need to come up with some plan to keep them from multiplying so rapidly. And then he said this. He said, and by the way, we have to figure out a way to exploit this great labor pool that we have in our own backyard. Because in that day when they built things, how did they do it? With hands. They didn't have bulldozers and skyscraper cranes and dump trucks to haul sand around and any of that kind of stuff. When you move something from here to there, somebody picked it up and moved it. And so Pharaoh said, man, we need to check their multiplication. And by the way, if we want to build storehouses and we want to build fortifications and we want to build things to enhance Egypt, why don't we just have them build it for us? Now, what do you think the leadership of Egypt thought of that plan? Right on. Let's do it. Let's do it. Let's keep them from becoming so large. And by the way, let's make them do the work. I can't think of many people who wouldn't like that idea. So that's exactly what they did. Look at verse 11. Therefore, because of what he just said, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, storehouses, Python, and Ramses. But look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Well, that must have been interesting. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. Verse 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field, and all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. There's an Egyptian monument. You could look at it today in a museum. I forget which museum it's in, but it exists. You can look it up. There's an Egyptian monument with an engraving on it of some people making bricks. Little Egyptian stick people making bricks. And there's a phrase on there, Sare Masim. And that's an official Egyptian term for a taskmaster, for one who's in charge of them. And many who follow the Bible and believe the Bible think that's a depiction of this exact thing. That those are a picture of Hebrews who are making bricks, and the official title is of a taskmaster overseeing them. Now, taskmaster literally means, in that title, one who drives slaves, one who forces them, one who makes their life onerous or difficult. Now, think about the burden of making bricks. Do you know how they made bricks in that day? They didn't pour a bag of cement into a thing and mix it all up and poof, it comes out of a machine. No, you can read this story here. You know how they did it. They had to carry a big lumps of clay and put it in a mixing pit. And they had to carry big jars of water unless they're doing this thing along the Nile River. I've been in the desert, not a lot of water out there. So if they're going to bring water to make the bricks, they're toting it. They're carrying it in big jars. And so they have to bring the clay, they have to bring the water, and they have to mix some hay in there, some grass. And then they turned on the mixer, right? No, I'm just seeing if you're paying attention. No, they didn't turn on the mixer. They didn't start up the generator and turn on the mixer. No, they got in there with their feet, and they had to stomp that stuff around and mix it all up, and then they put it in molds, and it had to dry, and they dumped it out. Now, here's a question for you. Once we got this big stack of bricks right here, how do we get them from here to wherever we're building? You put a yoke on your neck, and they stack it up with bricks, and you tote it there. I was helping this man one time who was a bricklayer. You ever help somebody who lays brick? I know Donnie's not here tonight. Donnie's a bricklayer. That's a hard job. No, man, when there are a list of hard jobs, bricklayer's up near the top. I was working with this man, and what was amazing is how fast he could lay brick. You ever watch a guy who, or gal, I guess, who knows what they're doing laying brick? They have a trowel. See, I know how that is. And they have mortar. And man, they whack, 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 boom. Whack, whack. I mean, just, and they got lines, and that stuff goes up in a hurry. Well, you know what my job was when I was helping him? Not the good part. They had these tongs, and you have a cube of bricks, and they're in rows. And the tong will fit on a row, a whole row of brick. And I watched him stick those tongs on a row of brick, one with each hand, and pick them up and walk off. And he said, no, you do that. After you drop a couple of those rows, he's not happy with you because then you got to pick them all up. Bricks are heavy. And picking them up with those tongs and moving them. And then I had to mix the mortar. And, man, it was the end of the day if you ran out of mortar. If you let his board run out of mortar and he had to stop, it was bad. It was ugly. Because not all bricklayers are Christian. And he'd tell you, don't run out of mortar, okay? Listen, I know bricks are heavy. So when they would make these bricks, then they gotta put them on a yoke and tote them. Here's what one historical writer wrote. And I found this. I was looking into this brick thing. Listen to what he said, and I quote this. There's no such exhausting toil as that of working under the hot Egyptian sun with the feet in water in an open cutting where there can be no shade and scarcely a breath of air from sunrise to sunset as forced laborers are generally required to do. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, that just sounds like, yeah, 100 degrees out there and standing in a pit of water and no shade. And I just am guessing here, but I'm suspecting there weren't any Egyptians walking around with a water bucket going, do you need a drink? So, I mean, I'm thinking rigorous, right? Now, the taskmasters, let's think about this. If the job wasn't difficult enough, if you read the history behind this, you know what the taskmasters were charged with? Pharaoh said, I want you to work them so hard and be so cruel to them that they don't want to go home and have babies. I want you to make their life so miserable that all they can do is get off the job during the day, go home and eat and sleep, and be back out here at the crack of dawn. I want you to make their life miserable. The taskmaster said, okay. And they made their lives miserable. They oppressed them. They were cruel to them. They had no compassion. I was reading another historical thing from the same guy who wrote this quote. And he was quoting how many thousands of people died building various things in the desert from heat and from exhaustion and from being wounded and infections and you name it. And he said, there's no telling. No telling. Only God knows how many died during this time of oppression as the taskmasters drove them. They worked long hours. The taskmasters had rods that they exercised liberally. They would beat them across the back if they didn't move fast enough. They would strike them with the rod for not responding quick enough. They didn't do something correctly, they'd be beaten. Whatever they could do to make their life miserable, they did it. Persecution. Verse 12 says they prospered in that environment. How's that possible? Listen to me. You can prosper in any environment where God's on your side. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what Pharaoh was trying to do. Doesn't matter how difficult he was trying to make it for them. If God's on your side, you can prosper. If God wants you to prosper, man can't stop you from prospering. How's that apply to the church today? Directly. Did you know in the history of the church, which is an interesting study in itself, in the history of the church has always grown the fastest and the purest under the greatest persecution. Always. The church has always expanded the most when it's being oppressed the hardest. The first 300 years of the church until Constantine. People are burned at the stake, beheaded, hung. Nero put Christians up on poles in Rome and set them on fire and let them be streetlights all night, put tar on them and set them on fire, fed to the lions, put in the gladiator pit. And during that first 300 years of the church grew as much as any time in the history of the church. The gospel spread all over the world. Why? Because you can't stamp out what God's approved. You can't stamp out what belongs to God. Pharaoh couldn't kill all the Hebrews. He couldn't do anything to them that God didn't let him do. So they prospered. Which brings us to the obvious question, and I know you're all asking. Well, if God prospered them in the persecution, then why did God let them get persecuted then? Well, that's a good question, but I can give you a couple of suggestions as to why, and we get it right out of the text. What does suffering do in our lives? Just think about it in your own head. What does suffering do in a Christian's life? Drives you to Papa, doesn't it? Drives you to the Heavenly Father. Listen, suffering always drives us to God. Always, if you're a Christian. Not necessarily true in the life of a lost person, but a saved person who gets in a difficulty or a strait, sooner or later they're going to start looking to God. They're going to say, Lord, things are hard. I don't understand. Lord, I need some help. That's why God let this happen in their lives. God wanted them to come to him. Now think about it. They've been in Egypt for a long time. Things have been good. No, God lets a little difficulty come into their lives and their existence, so they begin to look to him. Same process works for us. In this country, we're so prone to think we can fix everything, aren't we? Aren't we? Especially us guys. Here's a mistake we make with our wives, guys. If your wife starts telling you about something that's troubled her or broken, she's not asking you to fix it. She just wants you to listen to her. But what's our first response? She gets about halfway through and said, I'll take care of it. I got it. Well, that's not what she's looking for. Listen, we think we can fix anything. We think we can be so self-reliant. And sometimes God's got to bring us back to the reality that we need him, even as Christians, that we need him. Sometimes God will bring that difficulty in our lives for a purpose, and it is to drive us to him, to draw us closer to him. The second reason I believe God allowed this situation to arise in their lives is God wanted them to leave. And he wanted them to want to leave. Think about before this persecution began. They're living in the richest, fertile land in all on all of Egypt. That's a good deal. Check. They all had families, cattle, jobs, regular life. Kids going to school, education, whatever they did then. If no persecution had come and Moses showed up and said, hey, y'all get your stuff, come on. I assure you they'd all look at him and said, no, we're good, thanks. Let's see, living here with all of this stuff or following you out into the desert? No, we'll stay right here. Thanks. You see, God had to get them ready to want to do what he was going to ask them to do. Has God ever done that in your life? Ever move you out of the comfort zone? Ever get your attention and you know, things are going hunky-dory and all of a sudden things aren't going hunky-dory and you're going, what in the world's going on here? And then all of a sudden God brings some things to your life and you go, oh, I see, God wants me to move. And if I was real comfortable, I'm probably not moving. Well, now, God, I'm uncomfortable. Okay, so let's move. That's exactly what God was doing to them. Taking them out of their prosperity, taking them out of their good life, taking them out of their comfort zone to get them to go into areas that are going to be uncomfortable. God has to do that to us today. When I was in the military, God dealt with me to be in the ministry a long time before I said yes. Long time. He had gracious, and I'm going to tell you, you're going to go, well, you know, you're just saying God did that. No, I'm telling you, God did this. Every time I came up for orders, there were three bases here. And here's what I would pray every time. God knows I'm telling the truth. God, give me one of these bases in Jacksonville so I can leave my family here, and then I'll go do whatever I got to do, and I can always come back here. I'll go deploy. I'll go do whatever. But Sherry and the kids can be here. Her mom and dad are here. My mom and dad are here. I said, this will be like the place they can stay. Sherry was in college when I was first in the Navy. I said, just keep us here, and then I'll do whatever. I kid you not, every 3 years I'd come up for orders. The detailer would look at me and go, man, you can't stay in Jacksonville. I go, well, that's where I want to stay. He goes, well, you can't stay in Jacksonville. So I just go pray. Then I get orders to Jacksonville. Am I not kidding you? I called a detailer one time from Japan. Back then you had to use a DSN number. There weren't no cell phones or online or none of that mess. And you had to try to get through. I called him, got him on the phone, said, man, I want to go to Jacksonville. Said, there ain't no orders to Jacksonville. Next time you call them, you're going where I send you. So I went and prayed. I said, yeah, oh, God trumps you, dude. So I went and prayed. Called him the next day. He said, I got to set orders to Jacksonville. You want to go? I said, yeah. So I got orders to Jacksonville. Listen, you know when God moved me out of Jacksonville? When I got too comfortable here. I found myself a job in Jacksonville. I called a detailer and said, hey, man, there's a job right over on the flight line. I want to go to that squadron. He said, no. I said, what do you mean, no? He said, no. I ended up in Charleston. Then I ended up in Norfolk. Yuck. I mean, Norfolk, Virginia. I'm sorry if you're from there. From a Navy perspective, 2/3 of the Navy fleet's there. I was like, man, I don't want to go to Norfolk. But you know what God was doing? Messing with me in a godly way so that when he got ready to call me to be a preacher, I'd be out of my comfort zone. Because I'm going to tell you what would happen if he'd have left me here. And I know what would happen. I knew my retirement date from the military. I was a lieutenant commander. I knew what my retirement pay was going to be, and I already had my business plan laid out. If I'd have retired here, I'd owned a business, and I'd be retired right now, Lord willing. No, but see, listen, just like God, he did things up for them, move them out of their comfort zone. So now watch this, because all this trouble, when Moses shows up and says, hey, God sent me. The one that's the I am sent me to get you. You got to follow me. It's bad in Egypt. And they're going, man, we can die here. We can die in the desert, but let's go because it's bad here. So God's preparing them to be receptive to what he wants them to do when the time comes. Now back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's plan is in place, but it ain't working because while they're persecuting them, they're still multiplying and they're growing. So now look at verse 15. So now he has another plan, infanticide. He wants to kill the babies. And the king of Egypt, in verse 15, spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shipra and the other was Pua. Now, they weren't the only two midwives in Egypt. You understand that, right? Just making sure. They were probably the head of the midwives who did this service throughout the Hebrew people. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see that upon the stools, if it be a son, then kill him. But if he be a daughter, then she shall live. Now watch verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded, but saved the men children alive. Now here's his plan. He says, well, you know, the persecution doesn't seem to be slowing down their multiplication any. So we're going to have to take drastic measures here. We'll do selective existence here. In other words, he calls in the midwives and he says, when it's a baby boy, you kill that baby boy because the women will make good slaves and we can raise them, but the boys can grow up to be warriors and fighters, and we need to thin the herd. So when them baby boys are born, you kill them. Now it says here that these two leaders of the midwives, that they feared God rather than fearing the king, and that they refused to do it, and they did not instruct the midwives to do that, and so the midwives did not do what Pharaoh said, and they continued to multiply. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? They refused to do what the king said. Now, what about Christianity today? Is there a time when we should refuse to do what we're told by the government? And say, man, preacher, you better be careful here. No, listen to me. I swore an oath to defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And I did that for a long time, and I'd do it again today. But think about this for a minute. These two women said, you're the Pharaoh, and I respect that, but I ain't killing them male babies. I'm telling you, they're right. Listen to what the Bible says. Let me just point this out to you. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, as Christians, we are to be model citizens. Obey the laws, even the ones you don't like. Okay? You like paying all the taxes you pay? My homeowner's dues went up again this year, and I don't like it. But you know what? I wrote him a check. Why? Because it's my responsibility. I have to. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves judgment. God said, Paul said, obey the government because God ordains government for the betterment of humanity, for decency and order and protection of life. He said, and be a model citizen. Be an example of a good citizen. Up and until this happens, what happened right here. When man directly contradicts the law of God and we're put on the horns of dilemma whether we have to obey man or obey God, guess what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to obey God. Let me give you some biblical examples real quick. And I don't mean this is applicable to your speeding ticket. No, you're speeding, you pay it. Don't disobey the law, okay? Here's what I'm saying. Think about the Apostle Peter for just a minute. Peter and the apostles get hauled in before the Sanhedrin court in the book of Acts. And the Sanhedrin court look at them and say, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. That's our command. What did Peter say? Well, you don't have to guess. I'll tell you. Acts 5:29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, what's Peter saying? In matters of the law around here, you guys are the court. Whatever you say goes. If you say we got to walk on that side of the street and so that side, okay, whatever. You're the law. You know, if we can't walk over 1 mile an hour on Sunday, we only can only walk half a mile an hour. Okay, whatever you say. But now, wait a minute. You just said I can't talk about Jesus. You just went out of your jurisdiction. Because, you see, God trumps you. And God said, I got to tell everybody about Jesus. So I either got to do what God said or I have to do what you said. And at one time, Peter said, you decide what's right. I'll be out talking about Jesus while you're figuring it out, okay? Peter basically said, I ought to obey God rather than obeying you. One other example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them guys? They're serving in the government in Babylon. They're on staff. Nebuchadnezzar goes, man, we're going to build this statue and everybody's going to fall down and worship. Shadrach, Meshach, this don't say it in there, but I notice what happened. They look at one another and go, nope, not doing that. Now, why wouldn't they do that? He said, what's the big deal? No, the big deal is in the law, God said, you don't worship nothing but me. No images, no other gods. You worship me alone. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went, well, Nebuchadnezzar's a bad dude, and he's probably going to kill us for this. But I ain't worshiping that statue. And when Nebuchadnezzar called them in, that's what they told him. He said to them, you guys better think about this. You better fall down the next time the music starts. I like their answer. Well, King, we don't have to think about it. We're not worshiping that thing. That's it. Threw them in the fiery furnace, and God was with them, and they walked out. Great story. So how would that apply today? How would that apply today? Nowhere in the Bible does it teach us to revolt against the government, have a revolution, or any of that kind of stuff. Here's an interesting historical thing you need to research. Were we biblically right to revolt from England or not? Now, you go home and chew on that, okay? You're saying, oh, my goodness, no. God can hit straight with a crooked stick, so just be encouraged with that, okay? What could happen today where we would be put in that condition? And it's already, listen, of all places, imagine in California, it's already trying to happen. There are places in the country right now where they have, I'm not kidding you, have said to preachers, you have to give us your sermons before you preach them because we're going to censor what you say. You think that's going to work? I'm telling you, that ain't going to work, okay? Because, see, then we're going to get into a position where the government's trying to say, you can only say this and you can only say that and you can't say this and you can't say that. Well, if they tell me I can't say what God said, now we're at an impasse. If they tell you, you can't in public pray or express any affection for God or tell somebody about Jesus because you're going to offend them, now you're going to have to make a choice. If they tell you it's against the law for you to share your faith with somebody, which isn't so far removed, then you're going to have to make a choice. Am I willing to get fined or arrested or lose my job for telling somebody about Jesus? It's the same thing. It's the exact same thing. And I don't think we're that far from it, to tell you the truth. So these women said to Pharaoh, I'm not killing them babies. God created them babies, and I ain't killing them, okay? Well, look at verse 18. Here's Pharaoh's response. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men's children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And the whole time this is going on, they're multiplying like crazy. I mean, Pharaoh's got to be pulling, you know, he's got to be going, oh, my goodness gracious. Verse 21, and it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you'll save alive. Let me close with this. A couple of observations there. He calls in the midwives and says, why haven't you done what I told you? And they told a lie. You know that's a lie, right? They told a lie. And then God blessed them and gave them houses, which means God blessed them with families. Now, you might ask in your mind, you might think, well, the Bible says don't lie. And they lied, and then God blessed them. Is God okay with lying? No, he's not. Okay, listen. God didn't bless them because they lied. You understand that, right? That's not why he blessed them. He blessed them because they valued his command above the value of Pharaoh's, and they saved the babies. Okay, God still don't like lying. And I a little sliver of truth for you here. God could have took care of the midwives. They didn't have to lie. Okay, God could have took care of them just fine. They didn't have to tell a story. They didn't have to tell a lie. They didn't have to make something up. God blessed those midwives. And then Pharaoh told his people, I want you to throw all the male babies in the river. Now, it's not real detailed there. We don't know how long this went on. We don't know how stringent it was. Was he sending the military around the homes in the Goshen? Were military people going around breaking in, kicking in doors and saying, you have any babies in here? Were they keeping record of women that they saw pregnant and knowing that they were going to have a boy or girl? I mean, were they going in there? We don't know all that. We don't have any idea how many male babies must have been drowned or thrown in the river or died and how many moms and dads and families were weeping because their children were ripped out of their arms and destroyed before they even begin to grow. We don't know any of that. But I would suggest this. There was great pain and suffering among the Hebrew people because in some places it was happening to some degree. Their children were being slaughtered and they were living with that. And I only say this, God brings justice when justice is needed. And isn't it interesting, the 10th plague upon Egypt, all their firstborn died throughout the whole land. So God's not to be messed with or trifled with. God knows how to bring just payment for sin. Here's the bottom line. It's in that scenario that Moses is born. What do you think Moses' chances of survival were? Probably pretty low. He's born in a time when his life's in danger before he gets there. And yet that's in the very time God's going to choose to use him. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Pretty amazing. We'll pick up the story next week with the birth of Moses and this whole deal with him being in the bushes. And Hatshepsut was the princess, most likely, of the king at the time. And if you know anything about her historically, she was a rebel child, if you want to put it that way. And she had a way of doing what her daddy told her not to do. So it's completely within her character historically to have snatched the Hebrew baby out of the water and said, I'm keeping this one just to make her daddy mad. So the Bible is very accurate about how that whole thing works, okay? If you're here tonight and you've never been saved, I would not want to end the service without giving you that opportunity. Listen, the Bible says we all have sin, and I don't think anybody here would disagree with that. If you've never been saved by faith in Jesus, the Bible says you're lost. You need to be saved. Listen, it's not a Baptist thing. It's not a church thing. It's a relationship with God. It's a personal relationship with him. There's not a sin in this world, not a lifestyle in this world that's worth your eternal soul. Nothing. The world doesn't have enough to offer you to be worth not coming to Jesus and being saved. Would you accept him tonight? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lessons we learn in the story of Moses and the events of Israel. And God, we see how you sovereignly work. And God, you're still doing that today. You're still doing all those things. Father, I pray this evening that we've learned, that we've understood, and that we're encouraged to see your hand at work in the affairs of man. And we know, God, in the affairs of our lives today, in our country, in the affairs of the world, it's all under control because you have it under control. Father, maybe there's someone here tonight who's never prayed to receive Christ. Maybe they've never come to the point where they understand they need a Savior. God, I pray right now in the quietness of this moment, from their seat, they might just cry out to you and say, oh, God, I've never been saved before, but I understand you paid for my sin, and by faith I ask you to forgive me and save me. Lord, you'll save them right now. Bless the invitation time. In Jesus' name, amen.